Bible today, I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalms 119. I'm going to begin a brand new series of studies this morning. We'll be here for the next 6 weeks or so. Also, that's right, also. But I intend to take my time and be, you know, relatively thorough here. I want to deal with a very, very crucial subject. I want to deal with why should we believe the Bible? Why should we? Why should we believe the Bible? Why should we base our whole life on what the Bible says? Say, well, because we should, because it's the Word of God. Are you persuaded that it's the Word of God? Are you confident that it's the Word of God? Are you aware of all of the criticisms that are being leveled against the Bible right now? Of course, people have always criticized the Scriptures, but it seems now criticism has arisen to almost an art form, because now the Bible is criticized from both outside and inside of religious institutions. In Psalms 119 and verse 105, the scripture says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The psalmist is saying, I govern my life, my direction, by the light of the Word of God. That's how I live, by the light of the Word of God. Now, why should we govern our lives by this Bible that was written thousands of years ago? What guidance, what wisdom could we, modern Americans, possibly get from a book that's so antiquated? You know the criticisms of the skeptics, right? This is the 21st century. I mean, this is a time of rapidly increasing technology. We're sending satellites out into space. We have unmanned probes flying around the world, shooting down our country's enemies. We walked on the moon. Why would we govern our life by a book that was written in the time that a chariot would have been considered high tech? And of course, you know, there's all the other criticisms that come against the scriptures. Like, what's the first thing you normally hear people say? Oh, the Bible's so full of contradictions. Bible's so full of contradictions. It's so full of errors. It's been translated so many times you can't trust it. You know, that can almost sound reasonable by the untrained or ignorant. You hear people repeating stuff like that. The Bible's been translated so many times. By the way, that's not a bad thing, that the Bible's been translated many times. It's been translated to put it in the vernacular, in the language that people can understand. So it's been translated into hundreds of languages. Praise God that it's been translated. Otherwise, we'd be trying to read Greek and Hebrew. But nevertheless, you know, people make that sound like it's a bad thing. It's been translated so many times, so many errors, so many contradictions. You know, they try to make you think that it's therefore an untrustworthy and unreliable document. Others will suggest it's irrelevant. It's just irrelevant to modern society. And then, of course, there's this host of brand new critics that have arisen lately who attack the Bible with the passion and the venom of terrorists. I mean, literally, that's what they are, anti-God terrorists. And they attack the Bible the same way the Islamic terrorists attack the Twin Towers, with that same hatred, that same venom, that same desire to destroy. I see tremendous similarities there. One noted terrorist, a fellow by the name of Bart Ehrman, who unfortunately is the chair of religious studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, This is the religious chairperson, okay? And what he does is he attacks the Bible, attacks the authors of the Bible, does everything in his power to demean it and to destroy faith among those who attend his lectures. By the way, his lectures are always packed with young, impressionable people. And he can sound so scholarly as he says things like this. Just a little brief quote. "The Bible is a dishonest book littered with deceptions, errors, and outright lies." The religious chair at the University of Chapel Hill. And the media loves this guy. I mean, they love him. He's been on CNN. He's been in Time Magazine. He's been on National Geographic. He's been on numerous television documentaries. You know, whenever the History Channel has these documentaries and archaeological digs, they always interview some left-wing, off-the-wall liberal like him. And they'll give you all the reasons why Jesus was, just a fable or whatever. But this guy, they love to quote him, Bart Ehrman. And of course, there's unfortunately dozens of others like him. Even comedians like to get into the picture. Men like Bill Maher, not long ago, he hates Christianity, by the way, and operates under the spirit of an antichrist. But he says people who believe the Bible have lost their brains. That's what he says. They've lost their brains. Listen to this quote from him, direct quote. He said, "I believed all that stuff when I was young. I believed that there was a virgin birth. I believed that a man lived inside of a whale, and I believed that the earth was 5,000 years old. But then something very important happened to me. I graduated sixth grade." So, you know, there is his mockery of the Bible and those who believe it. In other words, it's just a fairy story for children. But, I mean, what could the Bible possibly say to intelligent people? And then, not long ago, President Obama took a swipe at the Bible. He addressed the religious leaders in his call to renewal speech. And in an almost mocking tone, he said, "Well, which passage of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus that suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is an abomination? Or should we go with Deuteronomy that suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith?" Very smug, as though this mischaracterization of Scripture, this misapplication, this outright distortion of what Christian living is supposed to be, is supposed to pass muster. Well, look, this is just the tip of the iceberg. The Bible has become a very popular target for the ungodly, the anti-Christian terrorists. Today really is a solemn anniversary. It was 10 years ago that Islamic terrorists hijacked aircraft and turned them into flying weapons, crashing into the Twin Towers that stood at, they believed that those Twin Towers stand as the symbol of America, really, all America stands for. Wealth, opulence, big, rich, powerful. And their desire, more than anything, was to bring those Twin Towers down. They took one jet and fired it off at the Pentagon, and another apparently aimed at the White House, didn't make it. But the Twin Towers, they managed to destroy the Twin Towers. I mean, these men hated America so passionately that they were willing to sacrifice their lives. They didn't care who they killed. They hate America that much. I'm convinced that same diabolical spirit indwells these anti-God terrorists who will do everything in their power to bring down the twin towers of Scripture, that is, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they will try every, they will do everything in their power. They will spare no effort or no cost to undermine Scripture, to question it, to heap doubts upon it, to ridicule those who believe it. And some have gone so far as to say, like Bill Mayer, that we're dangerous people. Anybody that believes about, they are dangerous people, and maybe we ought to be on a watch list. You know, the fact is, I have never heard rhetoric like that, that virulent, that angry, that hateful. Really, I haven't read anything like it since I read Goebbels' propaganda, his anti-Jewish propaganda that was spewed by the Hitler campaign. I mean, it's that hate-filled. Just like they characterized every Jew as a danger, and that's the turn that this has all taken. And the Bible is the primary target. And those who believe it are made out to be fools. Today, I want to tell you that the attacks are coming stronger and louder than perhaps ever before. The Bible's been attacked before. The Bible's able to stand up for itself. We don't fear these attacks. We really don't. What breaks my heart is how many unlearned people, however, are turned away because of them. How many people have their weak faith undermined because of the lies and distortions and accusations of these antichrist terrorists? You're in Psalms 119. Let me read another verse to you. Let me read verse 89. Notice this verse. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God's word is settled in heaven. It's established. It's never going to change. So they can attack the twin towers of God's word, but they can't destroy it. They brought down the World Trade Center, but they can't bring down the word of God because it is established forever. And God's word doesn't change. Better men than these, smarter men than these have tried to destroy the scriptures. And we're going to talk about some of that in the weeks ahead. I intend to take my time and go through all the reasons why you should believe the Bible with absolute and complete confidence, why there should be no doubts in your mind whatsoever about the veracity of Scripture and the fact that it is, in fact, the very Word of God. Sangster said, I'm going to read this quote. He said, "The tooth of time gnaws all books but the Bible. 19 centuries of experience have tested it. It has passed through critical fires no other volume has suffered, and its spiritual truths have endured the flames and come out without so much as the smell of burning." It's absolutely correct. The Bible has been scrutinized, examined, picked at, looked over more thoroughly, scrutinized more carefully than any book on earth. And it has stood the test of time. And it will continue to do so because it's unlike any other book in the world. But if you and I are going to follow this Bible that we hold in our laps, there should be good evidence that it's different from any other religious book. There should be good evidence that it's superior to the Hindu and Buddhist scriptures or Islam's Quran. I mean, a lot is at stake when you think about it. A whole lot is at stake. What's at stake here is whether or not an all-powerful God has communicated to humanity through a written message. And if he has, then where is that message? What is that message? Like one philosopher said, if that book exists, it's the most valuable book in the world. If that book exists where God Almighty has communicated a written revelation of himself to man, if that book exists, it's the most valuable book in the whole world. Today I'd like to begin a journey of discovery, and we're going to look at this book and see why we should believe that it is, in fact, the very Word of God. How do we know that the Bible is true? How do we know that we can believe it? Psalms 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, Christians, I'm talking about conservative, Bible-believing Christians like us. We call ourselves evangelical. We call ourselves fundamental. We call ourselves Pentecostal, charismatic. It doesn't matter. We're Christians. We're disciples of the Lord. People always ask, well, what denomination are y'all? I say, well, we're just Christians. We're not any denomination. We're just Christians, that's all. And as Christians, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. In fact, we hold to what theologians call the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. And what that means, sometimes they'll put the word plenary in front of that, but what it basically means is we believe that every word in this book is inspired by God. Every word is breathed out by God. And we're going to get into those things in the weeks ahead. Every word is the Word of God. You know, there are a lot of people in churches who don't believe that. There are a lot of churches that teach that, well, the Bible may contain the Word of God, but you can't take it absolutely literally and believe that God said everything that's in the Bible. So that's why this school of higher criticism has developed, so that they can try to ascertain for you which part is God's Word and which part was some human addition. But we hold, I want you to know you're in a church that believes the Bible to be God's Word. And because we believe it's God's Word, every bit, every word, God's Word, and because of that, we guide and govern our lives by what it teaches. But how do we know with certainty that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God? How can we stand unshakably on these scriptures? On how can we stand so resolutely on these promises and believe that this is God's Word? Well, that's what we have to discover. And that way we can stand so resolutely. You know, if you just believe the Bible really is God's Word and that every word is inspired, you would automatically be delivered from at least half of the deceptions, the religious deceptions that are out there in the world. Automatically you get delivered. But if this is in fact God's Word, then think of the implications. If God has communicated to us verbally, then don't we put our lives in grave peril if we ignore what he said? If we neglect it? I mean, that's the implication, right? And I'll tell you, that's why a lot of people hate the Scriptures. Many of them, it's not because so much they don't see the evidence of it. The fact is, they don't want to believe it's true. They choose not to believe because they know the minute they submit to the fact that there is ample evidence to believe this Bible is the Word of God, the minute they admit that, they realize they've got to change. A whole lot's got to change in their life, and they're just not willing to do that. I believe that by the time we're done in the weeks ahead, that you will realize with great certainty that you can be confident that this book you hold on your lap is, in fact, the Word of God. Christianity is, sum and total, the religion of a book. It's absolutely the religion of a book. It's not an overstatement to say that all of Christianity stands on the foundation of this book. If the book is wrong, if the book is in error, if the book contains mistakes, then let's quit. Let's go home. Let's go do something else. Because if we can't trust it, then what are we doing here? Why are we living our lives the way we are if this book is untrustworthy? Christianity is, sum and total, the religion of a book. So what we believe, what we practice, is in that book that you hold on your lap. If the Bible is not the Word of God, then I declare unto you there is no absolute standard of how we should behave. And there is no standard anywhere else on earth either. In fact, we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, because there is no ultimate standard. I know that sometimes science seems like it is in conflict with Christianity. We're going to talk about that in the weeks ahead also. There is a lot of science, so-called, I think Dave would call it pseudoscience, that actually declares that the Bible is a farce, because, you know, they believe in the old earth, and the Bible would indicate that the earth has to be under 10,000 years old. But, you know, that's a joke to many scientists and evolutionists and so forth. Many Christians have tried to accommodate Christianity or the Bible to science, and they come up with all kinds of strange theories, gap theories, day-age theories, double creation theories, pre-Adamic world theories, all kinds of theories to try and reconcile science to the Bible. I realized a long time ago, I don't have to try and reconcile science to the Bible. The Bible's true. Science is wrong. If they say that the Bible, that the earth is millions of years old, they're wrong. That's all. They're wrong. How do you reconcile it? I don't even try anymore. I realize that this whole world was turned upside down by a flood. I read a book. I heard this fella speak. Not long ago, a man that I had a lot of respect for, a Christian, actually a very smart guy, and I just so happened to be able to sneak in on one of his lectures when we were in Alaska, but this fella was talking about the earth being very, very, very old. I have to say it disturbed me quite a bit, because I always considered this guy quite the scholar. But he talked about how science has drilled deep into the ice in Alaska, deep into some of those glaciers. Glaciers have been around, they claim, for millions of years. And they've dug out cores of this ice, and they've somehow been able to test it, and it's millions of years old. And so how do you reconcile that to the Bible? I mean, that's what he wants to know. How do you reconcile that with the Bible? Except to say that it is a very old earth, and I kind of turned him off after that. But anyway, I thought, you know, I can refute that. I can refute that. I don't consider myself a scholar by any means. Simply a student of the Word of God. But to say that you dug into a glacier and said, well, yeah, you know, we can prove this thing's millions of years old. Really? God could have created that glacier yesterday. When he created the earth in 6 days, 24-hour days, literal days, and not all that long ago, when he created the earth and there were trees and glaciers and so on, how old do you think those glaciers were? How old do you think the trees were? Now, even if there were no glaciers originally, they certainly had glaciers after Noah's flood, when everything turned upside down. And everything changed. Well, they can't be any older than that. If God created the tree, so they weren't all seeds, you know. He didn't just create seeds. They were trees. So if they drilled into that tree the next day, He said, we can prove all the rings on this tree. That tree's 1,000 years old. Been here at least 1,000 years. And we can dig down into this rock right here. And we can look at the sediment. We can tell that this rock's been around for 1,000,000 years. And God created it all yesterday. Well, we will look a little bit into some of those arguments as well. Archaeology also continues to discover that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. Just last week, I dealt with old King Ahaz, actually the 12th king of the southern empire of Judah. And in some of the digging that I was doing just last week in my research of who King Ahaz was, I came across a cuneiform inscription, or actually a picture of this cuneiform inscription that dates all the way back 745 B.C. 745 B.C., Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, guess whose name is mentioned in that cuneiform tablet found in the ruins of Nineveh, dating back to over 700 years before Christ? Ahaz mentions Ahaz, the very king that we were studying last week, and says that he was a vassal king to Tiglath-Pileser, which is exactly what the Bible said. Many, many times, archaeologists used to mock the scriptures. There's no such thing as a Hittite kingdom, no such thing as some of these people that the Bible mentions, until they uncover where these kingdoms were. They uncover the very names of the kings the Bible mentions. Unlike any book on earth, archaeology continues to discover that the historical records in the Bible are accurate. And wherever they think that they found a discrepancy, he was supposed to have reigned 500 years before this or 200 years before that, they eventually discover that they were wrong. And the Bible was right all along. Because the Bible's history is an accurate history. No book on earth compares to the scriptures. You think the Quran does anything like that? You think the Book of Mormon does anything like that? The Book of Mormon talks about ancient empires that were here in North America. Great nations, peoples, empires, kingdoms. There's a serious problem that there's not a shred of archaeological evidence of any such kingdoms or empires or peoples or nations. Not one shred, not one thing. Whereas the things that the Bible mentions, archaeologists uncover all the time. Well, Jesus himself called this book the Word of God. He called it the Word of God. What place do we hold in our hearts for the Scriptures? I would just repeat, if it's not the Word of God, if we can't take it literally, then it's a hoax. Because it says it's the Word of God. Now, I want to share with you this morning why believe the Bible? Why believe this is the Word of God? And I'd like to begin with just reason number one. Besides, you see everything I gave you so far? That's my introduction. And now I've got about a two-hour message, but we'll try and hold. Why we believe the Bible is true? Why believe the Bible? Number one, it is reasonable that God would give mankind a revelation of himself. It's reasonable that God would give a revelation of himself to mankind. In Psalms 19:1, listen to this scripture. This is a great passage. Psalms 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalms 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, And the firmament shows his handiwork. You know what the psalmist is saying here by divine inspiration? That all of nature, every bit of it, sky, sea, field, stream, plant life, animal life, all of it is likened to an artist canvas. And every aspect of it is like the brush stroke of genius. All of it so full of color and majesty and texture. It just reveals the glory of its creator. All the precisions of the heavenly bodies in the universe, the way the earth revolves around the sun with such precision, just at the exact right tilt of the axis and the moon revolving around the earth. You know, if the axis tilted just an iota, it would throw gravity off, would all fly off in the outer space, the earth would probably sail off into the sun. Everything is so precise, so perfect, that God created. It would appear to me that reasonable minds would have to acknowledge that there is a great architect, that there is a divine design in all the universe, that these things could not possibly have come about by accident. That to believe that it all just eventually evolved over eons of time out of nothing is really an impossibility of science. It really is. It's an impossibility of science because mutations don't improve, as Dave, Brother Dave, has explained to us before. These mutations don't improve a species. They eventually destroy it. So all of nature, according to the scripture, all of nature testifies that God exists. And not only does he exist, but that he's a beneficent creator. All we have to do is look around. We see his handiwork. I mean, the earth, the Bible says, the very earth declares that God is. You look at the mountains, the wonders, the majesty that we had the privilege of seeing up in Alaska. You know, southern boys, we don't see stuff like that very often. So you get up there and you look at things like that and you just behold them in wonder and in absolute awe. At the vastness of God's creation. You see the majesty of Niagara Falls or the splendor of the Grand Canyon, or just the beauty of a mountainside covered with wildflowers or a beautiful stream. You know, all of these things declare that God is. And they not only tell us that God exists, but they tell us that the God who exists is a good God, because things are so rich in color and texture. Because, I mean, let's face it, if all of this stuff just evolved from nothing, color would serve no purpose whatsoever. The beauty of nature, the beauty of these animals. You see the bluebird? Oh, look, a cardinal. Look at the pretty red bird. Look at the beauty of those butterflies. All these startling colors, 20,000 species of butterflies, and all different colors. I mean, just things like that. You look at things like that and you realize the vastness of God's creation just and the beauty of it all. And all of it would serve no purpose if we all just evolved. Everything would probably be gray. And you wouldn't be able to see it anyway, because you'd just be a blob of nothing. Yep. But listen to this, and take this into consideration. While nature definitely is a testimony of God's existence, nature tells us God is, but nature doesn't tell us quite enough. It doesn't tell us everything we need to know about God. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that you can look at all this and you can't deny the fact that there is a God, unless you're just a fool, because a fool has said in his heart there is no God. But listen to this, Romans chapter 1, Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Well, nature declares God exists, but it doesn't tell us everything we need to know about the God who exists. It doesn't tell us how we can be forgiven of our sins. It doesn't tell us how he can transform our lives or carry our burdens. And nature also can send us conflicting messages. Because while nature says God is, and you look at the beauty and serenity of it all, until there's an earthquake, or you enjoy the great wonders of the ocean until there's a tidal wave or a hurricane, and you love the majesty of the mountainside and the plains until there's a tornado. So you see, nature, while it can and does declare the glory of God and the fact that God exists, it can send conflicting messages. Okay, well, what kind of a God is this? I mean, because at one point it looks like he loves us. I mean, look at the beauty, look at the majesty, look at the splendor. But then it all turns upside down and wants to kill us, it seems like. But the fact is that creation is marred. It's marred by man's sin. And it's fallen and broken. And so it does appear at times to send conflicting messages. So we need more, that's my point, we need more than just the revelation of God in nature. We need a written revelation. It's reasonable for us to believe that God would give us more of a revelation than just the revelation of nature. Y'all with me so far? We need a direct revelation. We need a written revelation. That's what we need. I mean, mankind has had from its inception the revelation of nature. Look where it got us. Look where it got the Greeks. They've got their altar over there in Athens. You know, Acts 17, Paul saw their altar to the unknown God. They didn't know who God was. They got a pantheon of gods and still don't know who he is. But I think of it this way. If the earth and the beauty and splendor and majesty of all that we see in nature, the beauty of creation, if that is God's canvas, that's the, you see a painting, you know there had to be a painter, right? You see an automobile, it didn't just evolve. It really didn't. You can't put a little piece of metal on the ground and hope that's going to become a car. Somebody built it. Somebody designed it, and a whole bunch of somebody's put that design into practice and actually fabricated an automobile. Every house has its builder. Every building has its architect, its designer, its laborers. None of those things happened by accident. And this creation, in all of its precision, in all of its beauty, in all of its glory, is no accident or freak. There was a designer. There was an architect. This creation you see outside, the beauty of it all, the majesty of seascapes and landscapes and mountains and trees and forests and desert and wilderness, this is his painting. This is his canvas. And he did sign it. And the Bible is his signature. He did not leave the canvas unsigned. The Bible is his signature. And this is how we know who the Creator is and what he wants from us. And by knowing that he is, excuse me, by knowing that he is, we can learn by this written revelation who he is, who he is. We need a written revelation. And I'm convinced that even people in faraway places where they don't have a written revelation, You know, that's one of the arguments skeptics like to use and critics like to use also. What about the people who never heard of Jesus? What about the people who live in all these foreign places and never heard the name Jesus ever mentioned? I declare to them that Romans 1 says that all of mankind is without excuse. So that if you want to know the God of creation, God will reveal himself in some way, manner, shape, or form. If it's to send them a missionary or send them to one, somehow God will reveal himself. If the Lord has to speak to Cornelius and tell him, look, you go send to the house of one Simon the Tanner and ask for somebody there named Saul, he's going to come tell you who I am. You know, the Lord still has his ways and means committees. Still angels at his service, right? So he'll get the word out to people who want to know. You seek me, the Bible says, you'll find me if you seek me with all your heart. Isn't that what the Bible says? Well, we ought to be able to believe that. We need a written revelation. We need more than just the revelation of nature. We need a written revelation because it's the written revelation that's going to answer all the questions of life. Nature doesn't answer all the questions of life. We can look at it and say, okay, there is a God. Look at the precision of the universe. Look at how it all fits together. It couldn't happen away apart from God. So we know that there is a God, but that doesn't answer all the great questions of life. You know, the philosophers through the years have narrowed down the five great questions that we need to ask. They are the question of our origin, where did we come from? The question of our identity, who are we? The question of meaning, why are we here? The question of morality, how should we live? And the question of destiny, where are we going? This, the pundits, the philosophers, have pondered for millennia. Or like Brother Bob Blay sings, what's it all about, Alfie? Didn't you preach a message by that title one day, Jeff? You see, the written revelation answers those questions. Where did we come from? Who are we? Well, it answers all those questions. Why are we here? How should we live? And what about destiny? Where are we going? Well, if you evolve, then you're no different from the animals. And your destiny is dust. But if there is a creator, then we have an appointment with him. We have an appointment with him in the very near future. Besides, you know, all of that, our own experiences reveal that we need a written revelation of God. We face problems, each and every one of us. We face choices and decisions. Each and every one of us, we face these things on a regular and ongoing basis. There are things that we can't understand in our own reasoning and in our own logic. We need God's revelation to be that lamp into our feet and light into our path, to direct our steps, to guide the way, to show us how we should walk and live, right? We need this. We need this written revelation. All of society has a need for this written revelation. Otherwise, what regulates our dealings one with another? Are we all left to ourselves to just decide how society should be? Also, I would like to give you one last thought here this morning. I'm not going to belabor this today, but I'd like to point out the fact that God is able to provide us with the written revelation that we need. You think God, who created the world, could give us a clearer, definite, written revelation of himself? God's able to provide the revelation that we need. And he has done so with the scriptures. He has revealed himself. He did not fail to give us what we need to help us to make decisions that would guide and govern our lives. You would do that for your children. I mean, As a parent, don't you want to give your children guidance? Don't you want to give them clear instructions as to how they should live and govern their lives? Certain guides and rules and guardrails and so on about decisions they make and how things will affect them for the rest of their lives. Don't you want, as a parent, to give your children clear and concise and accurate information so to preserve them? Well, why would God do any less? Why would God do any less? My point, and this is, again, point number one in this series of messages that we begin today, is that it is reasonable for us to believe that God would give a written revelation of himself to mankind. It's reasonable to believe it. Now, that being the case, we must discover, where is that revelation? What is that revelation, that written revelation? Is it the Quran or the Book of Mormon? Is it the Hindu Vedas? Is it the Buddhist Four Noble Truths or Eightfold Path? Is it any of the other religious literature of the world? Or do you indeed and in fact hold that written revelation of God in your lap? Amen. In the twin towers of Old and New Testaments that are in your lap right now and that the devil is doing everything in his power to destroy and undermine. No, you can be sure that the Bible you hold is in fact the Word of God, the Word of God. Every bit, every word, every letter, the Word of God. And I pray that in the weeks ahead, we will make that an even firmer, more concrete and resolute knowledge in your heart so that you can stand with absolute certainty on this book, on its promises, on its message, and you can guide your life by it, knowing, realizing, completely persuaded that, Lord, your word is truth. That's what he says. Thy word is truth. It's a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. And it is settled forever. How about that? Well, amen. Amen. Praise God. Amen, amen. Father, we do pray today that you would make this word of God so much more precious in our hearts and minds and understanding. Lord, open our hearts to the complete realization of how valuable this book is, that this is no ordinary literature. This is no human product. That men, in fact, did not write the Bible, they just wrote it down. Lord, persuade us all, each and every one, that thy word is truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen.